Amen. Indeed. Hold to God's unchanging hand. We do have the assurance that God is unchanging amidst all of the variegated scenes of life and amid the various vicissitudes of life that we are confronted by. It's good to know that we can hold to God's unchanging hand. I hope you are holding to his hand, God's unchanging hand. Sometimes it's easy for us to sing certain affirmations and go through the motions of meaning them, but not really in our hearts. And in living out our life's experiences, do we actually validate the reality of our holding to God's unchanging hand? Or being genuine in our expressions of various sentiments in our singing? So we want to make sure that we sing in spirit and in truth. And we want to sing with the proper understanding as well. This world is constantly changing. Our circumstances are changing. Sometimes our relationships are changing. All kinds of changes are taking place all around us. The status of our health change very often. We don't know what's going to happen from day to day. But one thing I do want to say this morning, and I want to express my profound appreciation to God, and I want to tender also my appreciation to each of you who prayed for me. I didn't know exactly how this eye surgery was going to turn out. I had cataract surgery on my right eye on this past Monday, and it went well. Now I can see with this right eye. I was able to see with the left one. I had cataract surgery on it back in 2015. So I belatedly had the surgery on this right one on this past Monday. And Dr. Parker did a fine job. And I pray that things will continue to go well as I get used to having much better vision than I was able to enjoy before. So we want to be thankful to God, and we want to make sure that we do hold to his unchanging hand. Maybe Brother William ate some Wheaties this morning. Yeah, he was rather lively, and he did a fine job. Of course, he's a fine song leader. He did a fine job this morning in directing our singing, and I'm grateful for that. I appreciate also Brother Pendergrass reading our scripture lesson this morning, and I appreciate the prayer, the meaningful and relevant and practical prayer that was led by Brother James Waller. And I appreciate each of you for cooperatively working together with, in coordination with our worship leaders. We need to be engaged as we worship God. We need to be in sync with each other as we worship God. It really is a challenging task sometimes for us to keep our minds focused on worship. And especially those who work as ushers, it's very easy to not engage in worship, to become engaged in doing other things. You have to really focus. You have to have extra focus when you are operating or working as an usher, because you want to keep up with what songs are being sung. You want to keep up with the scripture lesson being read. You want to keep up with the prayer that's being read. You might not be as fully engaged as if you were in the audience, but you need to focus your minds All of us need to focus our minds as we worship God. We don't need to take worship lightly. We don't need to treat it as a triviality. It's something that we should take seriously, whether we are old or whether we are young. We need to be reverent in our worship. We need to worship God in spirit and in truth, having the proper aim. We worship God in spirit. With the proper attitude, we worship God. In truth, with the proper authority, we worship God. I want to encourage us to keep these things in mind. It's good to be here this morning. Good to see each of you here this morning. Brother Darwin is out of town and is not with us today. He'll be back, probably be back sometime this evening or this afternoon. But we want to remember him and others who are traveling, that God will provide them with saving, with traveling grace. But remember to hold to God's unchanging hand. Turn in your Bibles, please, to the scripture lesson that was read from Genesis chapter 33, verses 1 through 11. Genesis chapter 33, verses 1 through 11. Genesis 33. We're talking about Jacob and Esau in our lesson this morning. But we want to put the preponderance of emphasis on Esau, the lesser known of these twin brothers. In reality, Jacob and Esau furnish one of the most detailed pictures of sibling rivalry to be found in any form, in all forms of literature, sacred and secular. This is a detailed picture of sibling rivalry. The Bible mentions in Genesis 25 and verse 22, when Rebekah conceived, she soon found that the children struggled together within her. Genesis 25, 22. Rebekah inquired of God about the struggling, and God answered, "Two nations are in your womb. Two peoples shall be separated from your body. One people shall be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger." Esau was the older, but Jacob dominated him time and time again. Jacob was appropriately named, for his name meant the supplanter. He took advantage of Esau in the matter of the birthright. He exploited Esau's weakness. The Bible tells us he persuaded Esau to sell him his birthright for a bowl of soup. Further, Jacob, through deceit and duplicity, at the behest of his mama, Rebekah, pulled the wool over his father's eyes, old man Isaac. Now, Isaac, interestingly enough, Drexel Green, probably had a bad case of cataracts. His sight was dim. I wish Dr. Parker could have helped him, but he had a bad case of cataracts. The doctor told me that my cataract was very thick and I could barely see through that cataract. But now they have removed that cataract and implanted a special artificial lens that affords me the wonderful privilege of being able to see clearly again with this right eye. Now, I don't know he had cataracts or not, but I suspect he had cataracts. So don't y'all go out saying, Brother Jones said, old man Isaac had cataracts. And he wished his doctor, his ophthalmologist, could have been back there then to operate on him. That would have been wonderful. But nevertheless, Jacob fooled his blind father into believing he was actually Esau. And he conned the old man into giving him Esau's blessing, the blessing intended for the firstborn. Esau had a right to be angry and vindictive. Proverbs 18:19 affirms, a brother offended is harder to win than a strong city. Jacob found that lesson to be a very frightening one. Rebecca, who started the whole thing, who initiated the deception, she suggested that Jacob go far away to her brother's home because she was afraid, and this fear was justified, that Esau, because his blessing or his blessing had been stolen, she was afraid that Esau would attack his brother and kill him. And so Jacob became a Richard Kimball of sorts of antiquity. He was a fugitive. He was on the run. And he stayed away for many years. He didn't see his brother again, Eric, for some 20 years when they had seen, before, since they had seen each other last. Jacob was greatly afraid and distressed when he found out in Genesis 32 that he would be meeting with Esau. He didn't know how Esau would receive him. He was afraid of maybe being attacked. He was afraid of maybe being killed. His past actions returned to haunt him. The chickens were coming home to roost. In his prayer, Jacob begged God, when he knew he was going to have an inevitable confrontation with his brother Esau. He said, deliver me, I pray, from the hand of my brother, from the hand of Esau, for I fear him, lest he come and attack me. His fear of retaliation reminds us of Paul's warning in Galatians chapter 6 and verse number 7. God is not mocked. Whatsoever a man sows, that shall he also reap. And Jacob was feeling that harvest time was coming on. And he besought the Lord to deliver him. He besought the Lord to protect him. And I want you to remain mindful of this fact. Jacob was a praying man. Jacob earnestly, Jacob sincerely besought the Lord for his help. Jacob was warned by his servants that Esau had 400 men with him. That discovery made his fear even greater and led him to prepare generous gifts to soothe Esau's presumed anger and vengeance. The evening before their meeting, Jacob engaged in his wrestling match with God in a human form. This is in Genesis 32. That very struggle, in a way, prefigured what he anticipated his encounter with Esau would be like. As daybreak occurred, God changed Jacob's name to Israel, and Jacob said, "I have seen God face to face, and my life is preserved." Now, we want to look at Genesis 32, verses 12, 13, and 15. Now, this is Jacob talking to God. He has prayed in verse number 11 for deliverance, and he had prayed for protection. And he says to God, "For you said, I will surely treat you well and make your descendants as the sand of the sea, which cannot be numbered for multitudes." It's interesting that that same expression is used in our lesson this morning. The enemies, the confederation of kings, and the coalition of armies were said to be like the sand of the seashore for multitude. So verse 13, this is Genesis 32. "So he lodged there that same night and took what came to his hand as a present for his brother Esau. He took 30 milk camels with their coats, 40 cows, and 10 bulls, 20 female donkeys, and 10 foals." So he had quite an accumulation of livestock that he wanted to offer to his brother Esau in order to really, in a sense, he was not trying to buy forgiveness, I don't believe, but in a sense, what he was doing was he was trying to show his sincere repentance and his sincere regret for cheating his brother out of his birthright and for taking advantage of him and exploiting him taking advantage of him with reference to his blessing. He cheated him out of his birthright, but he was a willing victim because he was hungry. And he said, "I'll give up my birthright. I'm starving. I want a bowl of soup." Esau is spoken of in the New Testament as one who was profane. That is, he treated with contempt and very carelessly that which was of great value. He has a number of kinfolk in the world today who also treat sacred things and treat things of value with contempt and disdain, not really valuing them. He treated his birthright lightly. He said, "Man, I don't need this birthright. I'm about to starve to death. And so, all right, give me this bowl of soup and you can have the birthright." So that was a despicable attitude to have toward that which is spiritual. The most important thing that we possess, that we have, is our souls. We have eternal souls. What is a man profited if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? We treat our souls with contempt. We exchange our souls for things that are trivial, things that are not of real value, things that are not really substantial. You know, we will exchange our souls for money. We will exchange our souls for sexual pleasure. We will exchange our souls for a number of different things, showing that sometimes we are just as profane as Esau was, because we treat things of great value with considerable contempt. But when we think about Esau and Jacob, there are a lot of lessons that we can learn from this family reunion between Esau and Jacob, who had not seen each other for 20 long years. Can you imagine not seeing your brother for 20 years? Can you imagine not seeing your sister for 20 years? They were twins, and they were alienated from each other. They really were in serious conflict with each other from the time, not since they were babies, but from the time they were in utero. There was a conflict, there was a struggle that was going on. And the Lord prophesied what was going to happen. So now Esau is approaching, has 400 men with him. Jacob has his family, has his two wives, Leah and Rachel, and he has the two handmaidens, and he had all of their children. And he wanted to protect them to the best of his ability, but he knew he needed help. He knew he needed God. Look at Genesis 33, verses 1 through 11 now. And Jacob lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, Esau came, and with him 400 men. And he divided the children unto Leah and unto Rachel and unto the two handmaids. Now, one of the things I want you to know and to be aware of, Jacob demonstrated wisdom in the way he arranged his family. He provided the best protection for those that he was closest to and that he valued most. Now, the reason I say that, he put the handmaidens and their children out front, foremost, and Leah and her children after the handmaidens and their children. Now he placed Rachel and Joseph in the very back, affording them the greatest degree of protection. We have differing levels of protection that we provide for things that are valuable to us. You know, Jacob really loved Rachel. He really loved Joseph. Now, Joseph at this time was about 6 years old. And Rachel was his favorite wife. And of course, she only had one child at this time. Later on, she would have Benjamin, and she would die giving birth to Benjamin. But he really prized his son Joseph and his wife Rachel. So he afforded greater protection to Joseph and Rachel than he did Leah and her children, or the handmaidens and their children. As we continue, I want us to consider some other things. And he passed over before them and bowed himself to the ground 7 times. This is Jacob. Until he came near to his brother. He knew he had seriously offended and sinned against Esau, his brother. And so he wanted to do everything within his power to demonstrate that he was remorseful to demonstrate that he was penitent, to demonstrate that he recognized that he was wrong, and he demonstrated that humility. See, when you have wronged somebody, when you have sinned against somebody, if you want to be reconciled to them, if you want to get back together with them in a meaningful reunion, you can't afford to be proud. You can't afford to be haughty. You need to demonstrate humility to the greatest degree. And Joseph did this by bowing himself to the ground 7 times until he came near to his brother. Sometimes when you have offended a brother or sister and you want to reconcile and you are sorry for what you have done, you're seeking forgiveness and reconciliation, and you don't know exactly how they're going to greet you, how they're going to respond to your efforts. They might go ahead and forgive you. They might be willing to reconcile themselves to you, but you don't know that. But you don't take any chances. You want to make sure that you demonstrate an attitude of humility. When you offend your wife or when you offend your husband, don't have a curt, arrogant attitude. Be as humble as you can. Eat humble pie as much as is needed in order to communicate the fact that you are penitent, that you are sorry for what you have done to them, for how you have sinned before them. Now, let me say this. This is one lesson I think that we learn, and we ought to be very mindful of it. Sometimes we misjudge people when we try to predict how they are going to react to us. Sometimes we don't give people the benefit of the doubt. Sometimes we don't give people the idea in our own minds. We sort of low rate them or underestimate them. That's what I'm looking for. You know, we might say Eric Prowl. I know he's not going to forgive me. I can look in his eyes and tell. He ain't gonna forgive me. Yeah, that's the kind of fella he is. But you don't know how Eric might respond. You do not know what's in Eric's heart. Jacob kind of underestimated and misjudged Esau. But Esau not only surprised Jacob, I think, but he also surprised me. And of course, remember, he had prayed in Genesis 32:11 that God would protect him from his brother. He was afraid his brother might try to kill him. And I believe God answered that prayer. But Esau's heart was such that he was open to forgiveness. He had not allowed thoughts of what Jacob did wrong to him to marinate in his mind for 20 years. He had made some very meaningful changes. So we see the response that Esau made. Look at verse number 4. This is Genesis chapter 33, verse number 4. The Bible says, listen to how he responded. Esau ran to meet him. He was so glad to see his brother after 20 years. He ran to meet him. But not only did he run to meet him, he embraced him. That shows affection when he ran to meet him and he embraced him. But that's not all he did. Not only did he embrace him, but he fell on his neck. That showed tender affection for his brother. And that that involved a long, lingering, embracing, falling on his neck. That showed great affection for his brother, despite the fact that his brother had cheated him out of his birthright, despite the fact that his brother had cheated him out of his blessing. Esau was not holding a grudge. Esau ran to meet Jacob, embraced him, fell on his neck, and then the affection escalated to another level. He also kissed him. And not only did he run to meet him, embrace him, fall on his neck and kiss him, while they were engaged in that long and lingering embrace, they wept together. It wasn't just Esau that wept. It wasn't just Jacob that wept, but they both wept together. Both of these brothers were glad to see each other. They were glad to reconcile to each other. And he lifted up his eyes, that's Esau, and saw the women and the children and said, "Who are those with thee?" And he said, "The children which God hath graciously given thy servant." Who are all of these? These are my children. These are my family. See, Jacob was a bachelor. He was single when Esau saw him last. Now he has Rachel and Leah, and he has the two handmaidens, and he has an extensive family. But he said, God hath graciously given. If you have children, they are gifts from God. God graciously gives them. If you have children, children are an heritage from the Lord. So he said, God has graciously given me these children, this family. Then the handmaidens came near, and they and their children, and they bowed themselves. Leah also with her children came near and bowed themselves. And after came Joseph near and Rachel, and they bowed themselves. They, the children, they had been taught good manners. You know, a lot of times good manners are lacking in some of our children. And we need to always make sure that we bring up our children properly and teach them to be respectful, treat them to be mannerable, teach them to be courteous, teach them to be kind, teach them to be humble. Sometimes when we see children out in public or in a restaurant or in a store, and they are very mannerable, they are very obedient to their parents. My wife has been known to say to a mother, "I certainly appreciate the fine job you have done with your children. They are so mannerable." And they will say thank you. But then there are some other little miscreants that just don't know how to act, keeping up all kinds of racket and just running over people's feet, and showing disrespect and discourtesy. And you're tempted to say to the mother, "How you been raising these little these these children?" But we need to teach our children to be respectful. Little six-year-old Joseph and all of the others, they were respectful. They were willing to bow. They were willing to demonstrate the same kind of humility that was demonstrated by their father. It reminds me of Gideon when he and the 300 went to confront the Midianites. Gideon said to them, "Watch me, and you do what I do. You just keep your eyes on me, and you follow my actions. Do what I do." That's what parenting is all about. do what I do. That's what church leadership is all about. You do what you see me do, and you emulate me. So Joseph and his other siblings, they were emulating Jacob and his demonstration of humility. And he said, "What meanest thou by all this drove which I met?" And he said, "These are to find grace in the sight of my Lord." Look at that demonstration of humility. He refers to his brother Esau with the title Lord or Master. He's showing voluntary submission. He said, "All of these animals, the livestock that you have seen, I have brought these gifts to find grace in your sight. I know that I did you a terrible wrong, and there's no way I can fully pay it back, but I can let you know that I'm serious, so I'm offering you these gifts, and I want you to accept these gifts." And Esau's response is not characteristic. Esau said, "I have enough, my brother. I have enough." When was the last time you heard somebody, when they were offered something, said, "No, that's all right, I have enough"? The richest man, he doesn't ever have that attitude of satisfaction where he will say, "I have enough." Somebody said, "Well, how much is enough for a person who is rich?" Just a little bit more. But Esau said, "I have enough, my brother. Keep that thou hast unto thyself." You know, I don't need what you have. I certainly appreciate your thoughtfulness, but I have enough. And Jacob said, "No." Verse 10, "I pray thee, if now I have found grace in thy sight, then receive my present at my hand. For therefore I have seen thy face as though I had seen the face of God, and thou wast pleased with me." He was so impressed with the attitude and spirit that was demonstrated by Esau. He said, I saw your face like it was the face of God. No animosity there, no hatred there, no desire for revenge there, no malice there. I see kindness in your face. I see love in your face. I see forgiveness in your face. I see a spirit of graciousness in your face. I see generosity in your face. Verse number 11. "Take, I pray thee," I'm begging you, "take my blessing that is brought to thee, because God hath dealt graciously with me." How many of us can say God has dealt graciously with me? All of us can. God has been better to us than we deserve. God has been merciful to us. You know, Dave Ramsey often says, when people ask him how he's doing, "Better than I deserve." That is true with reference to all of us. God has dealt graciously with us. I think my coming through my surgery successfully was an indication of God dealing graciously with me. I thank God in blessing me to have a daughter like my daughter. God has, he has dealt graciously with me. I thank God having pulled me through the various health challenges that I have faced and continue to face. God has dealt graciously with me. I think to be a part of the Hart Street congregation I can say God has dealt graciously with me. I think that I'm still able to walk around. God has dealt graciously with me, and the same is true of you as well. Jacob said, because I have enough. Both of these brothers had a kindred spirit. Esau said, I have enough. Jacob said, I have enough. In 1 Timothy 6, verses 6 through 9, Paul says, now godliness with contentment is great gain. These guys were content, for we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and clothing, with these we shall be content. Paul is saying, if you got food and clothing, if you got a place to lay your head, then God has dealt graciously with you, and you have enough. He says in verse 9, but those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. We have enough. Most of us have more than enough. I'd hate to have to calculate how much food you throw away in a month, in a year. You have enough. And I know sometimes we poor mouth as if we are living way below the poverty level, but most of us in this auditorium, if not every last one of us, can truthfully say God has dealt graciously with us, and we have enough. We have not only enough for ourselves, but we have enough that we might share with others. 1 Chronicles chapter 29, verses 13 and 14. David, after various one had offered up various items and materials for the construction of the temple, he says, now therefore, our God, we thank you and praise your glorious name. But who am I and who are my people that we should be able to offer so willingly as this? For all things come from you, and of your own we have given you. Everything that God has given us has come from God. And when we give back to him, we're simply giving back to him that which has come from him in the first place. Some vital lessons that we can learn from the reconciliation, the family reunion between Esau and Jacob. The response that Jacob received from Esau was no doubt unanticipated, but I'm sure it was greatly appreciated. We can learn some vital lessons from Esau. What I saw, as we close, when I saw Esau, and I hope these are things that you can see when you see Esau, I saw compassion encircling the glad reunion of alienated brothers. I saw bitterness break down, back away, and take a back seat to brotherly love. I saw anger ameliorated and assuaged. I saw distrust drain from the reservoir of the heart of the offended. I saw malice melt away and be dissolved. I saw envy evaporate into the atmosphere of gracious generosity. I saw a grievous grudge give way to gentle grace. I saw a once hate-filled heart healed by the passing of time. I saw jubilant joy bubbling up in the heart of an offended brother. I saw unexpected and undeserved forgiveness freely extended to an offending brother. I saw reconciliation realized. What do you see when you see Esau? I've told you what I saw when I saw Esau. I trust that we can develop the kind of spirit that characterized Esau. A spirit of grace, spirit of generosity, a spirit of forgiveness, a spirit of reconciliation, a spirit of love. We need more love in the church. We need to see the demonstration of greater grace and forgiveness in our interpersonal relationships with each other. Family reunion. There might be somebody in the audience today that is alienated from the body, alienated from God, and you want to be reunited today. You want to rededicate your life today. You want to reaffirm your connection to God's family today. You can do it today through repentance, confession, and prayer. And maybe you are here and you are not yet a member of the body of Christ. Maybe you are not a member of that blood-bought institution known as the Church of Christ, for which Jesus died and for which he is coming back and of which he is the head and of which he is the Savior. You can become a member of the church that you read about in the Bible. Not all churches are the same. Not all churches are equally valid. Jesus died for only one. Jesus is the Savior of only one. Jesus wants you to be a part of only one. You can become a part of it today if you have not already done so. The Bible lets us know in no uncertain terms that he wants all of his people to be a part of the same family. All up and down this troubled world, confusion reigns today. As honest folk on every hand in doubt, I heard to say, we cannot tell which church to join. There are so very many to whom we offer this advice. You never should join any. Really, you cannot join the Church of Christ. No man can vote you in. The Lord himself will add you when he saves you from your sins. Then take no chances, neighbor. This race but once you are run. A church you have joined must be of man and not the Bible one. Beware church you cannot find within the sacred pages. Be safe, dear sinner. Rest your soul upon the rock of ages. Be added to Christ's blood-bought church and drink salvation's cup. Every plant God planted not, it shall be rooted up. No mourner's bench on Pentecost, the inspired Peter fitted, but said, repent and be baptized for your sins to be remitted. The Lord who added to the church daily such as should be saved will do the same for you, dear friend, for he is adding still. Let not false teachers lead you wrong, nor close your eyes in slumber. When Jesus said he'd build his church, 'twas not in plural number. No choice of church's neighbor nor mine is found beneath the sun. Though men may have 10,000, our Savior has but one. That's the one that's rock bottom, Holy Ghost filled, hell proof, and heaven bound. That's the one that Jesus bought and paid for with his own blood. You can be a part of that one today by complying with the stipulated conditions that are set forth in clear terms in his eternal word. You have to hear the glorious gospel of Christ, how he died for our sins according to the scriptures, how he was buried and how he arose triumphantly from the grave on the third day. That's the good news That's the saving gospel of Christ. Believe it with all of your heart. Repent of all of your sins. Confess your faith in Christ as the Son of God. Submit to baptism in water and arise to walk in the newness of life. The decision is yours. Will you come?